Our reading today is from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8, verses 18 through 32. It can be found on page 1122 in the Pew Bible. And if you don't have a Bible at home, we invite you to take it with you. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who suggested it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare, who did not spare his own son, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?
We do praise you, Father. You're Linda, you got me going. Your grace is beyond measure. What a majestic passage you bring us to this morning. How good your timing. I pray that that our hearts would understand, that we would see with eyes of faith, increase our faith. And I pray that we would live in these hopes that we consider this morning, these gifts of grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Sometimes I just feel like I don't really know how to start. I wrote stuff down, but obviously we're in the Christmas season, and there's loads of variety in how we all celebrate Christmas, different traditions, and the way your family celebrates Christmas might look entirely different from how my family celebrates Christmas, but I imagine there is one thing that's true for all of our families, all of our traditions, and that is an exchange of gifts. There's always gift giving. Of course, this tradition goes all the way back to the very origins of the Christmas story. The wise men coming to Jesus, seeing their baby king, giving him gifts of frankincense, gold, and myrrh. But of course, there was a greater gift, the greatest gift ever given, the Son of God, given by the Father, to come and to seek and save the lost, that he might give his life as a ransom for many. The Father's gift of his beloved Son. I was thinking about this gift, this awesome gift, and how to imagine it impacting our earth. And I thought of a meteorite. Jesus is like this massive object that came rushing through our atmosphere and impacted our planet and changed it forever. Not in destructive force, but in life-giving, recreative force. When he impacts, all things shall be made new. And of course, when this meteorite breaks through our atmosphere, there's all of this other stuff that comes with it. Lesser objects making impact along with the great meteorite. And that's how it is when the Son of God stepped down from glory by becoming bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. God sent him into the world, and with him came hosts of gifts streaming into our reality, into our hearts, into our eternity. Of course, if there's no Jesus, then there are no other gifts. Like, these things do not exist if Jesus had not come. But since he did come, along with him were an array of gifts of grace, like heavenly fragments from this divine meteorite. And this is what Scripture teaches us, that not only did the Father send his Son, but also he poured out heaven for us. We just heard Linda read this in verse 32 of our passage. He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us a couple things lying around? All things. If God has given us his beloved Son, how will he not also graciously give us all things? So today we begin a three-part sermon series for Christmas, which I've titled Heaven Poured Out. It really comes from that verse. Heaven has been poured out with the gift of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to look, along with the gift of Jesus Christ, we're going to look at a multitude of other gifts that have come with him. Today's sermon is titled God's Gifts of Grace, and we're going to survey a few things that we see here in Romans 8. And then, Lord willing, next week we'll look at Ephesians 4, where we see a church full of gifts. And then for the Christmas Eve service, we'll go to John 4, where Jesus promises to give the gift of the Spirit of peace. But today, in Romans 8, you know, for reasons that will become apparent at the end of the service, I've abbreviated this sermon, and it's really truncated. I'm not diving into it the way I thought I would be, because God adjusted plans. It's my plans. His plans are good, and not my will, but his will be done. But even in this abbreviated form, I hope that we can see together that Romans 8 is perhaps the pinnacle of the Bible. This is one of the greatest chapters. And here he writes about these awesome gifts of grace. And I think that if we were to truly meditate on these gifts, our breath would be taken away. The way that we would live today would change. No day would be the same anymore if we really absorbed these realities, glories that we read about here. And I can talk all day about these things and try to put it into words, but my mouth fails. I can't do it. These are beyond words. These are transcendent. These are ineffable. And so where my mouth fails, where our mouths fail, may we fall in worship before this giver of grace. Because I don't have anything else to give except my worship. My heart would be enraptured by him. Before these gifts of grace were given, there was a fall from grace, which we see alluded to in verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Hopefully we know that story from Eden. When our first parents chose to listen to that liar, and they distrusted God's goodness, and they disobeyed, they went their own way, they chose for themselves something they thought would be better, and they ate that forbidden fruit, and they fell into sin, and along with them came all creation plunging into sin or into captivity. That sad fallen state of creation, Paul in verse 20, he calls it futility. In verse 21, it's bondage to corruption. And it doesn't take any time at all to realize that that's true. It's been this way ever since. Do you remember the news from February? An earthquake hit Turkey and Syria. 59,000 people were crushed in the rubble. In June, a heat wave scorched Pakistan, and temperatures were above 100. They reached 117 in some areas. Humidity made it feel like 120, and Pakistan doesn't have reliable electricity. 568 people died from the heat. Thousands hospitalized. Hurricane Helene. 230 dead. $3 to $6 billion of damages. A recovery that is ongoing. Imagine if we were to suddenly hear the cumulative outcry of all of that sorrow. We would be undone. You would be sick. You would pass out. You would vomit. I don't know what. It would overwhelm you. And that's just 2024. And then there's disasters of an entirely different sort. Bodies that fight against themselves as they turn cancerous. How many diseases and infections and viruses that have been contracted from around us have laid healthy people into the grave? How many children born with disabilities who will never be able to run through the grass, never be able to see a sunset, never be able to hear the birds sing? How terrible is a world bound to corruption? But look again at what verse 20 says. It says, creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. Did you catch what that meant? God did this to creation. God is the one who subjected it to futility. All of this disaster and loss and sorrow, it's because of the futility that he has foisted upon the world. God did it. Why? Why would God allow there to be such suffering, pain, loss, agony in this world? If he is good, why would he do this? He's good. This is good because our memory is bad. You know that sin has cast this shadow over your heart. And now your sight has been dimmed and your understanding has been dulled. And so when terror comes knocking at your door, and the woe of pain wrought by a fallen world comes to your home, God means that suffering to cast aside the shadows and to reveal to us in crystal clarity the destructiveness, the devastating nature of our selfishness and pride. God subjected creation to futility so that creation would act as a mirror. Brokenness of the world is a reflection of the brokenness within us. If we see something is wrong in our world, then God wants us to see it's wrong here first, and how desperately we need salvation. How desperately we need somebody to rescue us from this mess. That's precisely why the Father gave us a gift in His Son. His Son. You see all in verse 22, God gave up His Son for us all. Meaning He did it knowing that His Son would be killed. Towards the beginning of chapter 8, let's read that, verses 1 through 3. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. By sending Jesus into the midst of our brokenness to live the life that we have failed to live, He lived perfectly like we never could. He lived in right relationship with the Father like we cannot. He lived in right relationship with those around Him like we failed to do. He did this perfectly. And then He took our brokenness to the cross. And when He died, God condemned sin in the flesh. In other words, He took the full weight of futility upon His shoulders. And when He died, that futility died. That brokenness, that condemnation. But 3 days, 3 days later, when He rose from that grave, He rose in brilliance of light, perfectly righteous, made new, living in glory and honor and blessing. When He sprung from that grave, hope sprung into all creation, into our lives. This is the resurrected life that Jesus offers to any who trust in Him. It's why Paul writes in verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Do you know what is condemned? The curse of sin's corruption. That's what's condemned. We have been freed. To believe in Jesus is to be free, free of sin, free of sin's condemnation. And it also means to be brought into the undying family of God, to be made sons and daughters, adopted by the living God. If you are in Christ, is this not your hope? Look again at what verse 20 says. God subjected creation to futility in hope. Not arbitrarily. Not because He's some brooding evil dictator in the sky. He did it in hope. In hope of what? The revelation of the glory of the sons and daughters of God. Right? Isn't that what it says, verse 21? In hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. That, what I have just read, is too high for us. I don't think we can really comprehend what's happening here. verse 23, we read about our adoption as sons or sons and daughters. If you believe in Jesus, the Holy Spirit has come to indwell your heart, and you are adopted right now by faith in Jesus Christ. You are adopted into the family of God. Yet these things are merely the first fruits, as Paul says. Just the beginnings, right? There's something more that we hope for, and we see that it's coming from the very deepest part of who we are, groanings too deep for words. Even creation groans alongside us in this hope. Something more from our adoption. What's that? It's like the court date. When that adoption is finalized and formalized, the day when our adoption is not just known in our hearts, but it's seen on our skin. Paul refers to this day as the day when we will be made to look like Jesus, when we shall be glorified, when we are in the light as he is in the light. He's talking about resurrection day. This is what we await, the more that we await in our adoption. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul writes, "What is sown perishable? What is raised imperishable? It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown in a natural body. It shall be raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, so shall we bear the image of the man of heaven." On the day of resurrection. And on that day, all of our self-centered and proud inclinations will be forever obliterated. Sin will no longer need a reflection in creation around us. Cancer will be eliminated. Disease and death will be forever killed. And I don't know exactly what this means, but we will have spiritual bodies, free from pain and sorrow and sin. Can you even fathom it? And if you are in Christ, then that is a promise for you. And all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus Christ. So long as God is God, this promise is more guaranteed to you than the foundations of the mountains, than the rising of the sun. So as the Son of God was raised in glory, so shall you, sons and daughters of God, be raised in glory. What wretch deserves that? Only by his gracious gift. Remember what happened when our parents first fell into sin? All creation plunges with them into corruption and brokenness. But what happens when we are raised in glory? All creation is liberated, is free of its bondage. Verse 21 says, when our resurrected glory is revealed, creation is set free from its bondage to corruption. Our eternal freedom is therefore reflected in the world around us. As sin is presently reflected around us, one day our freedom will be reflected all around us. Of course, Paul is here writing about the new heavens and the new earth. They're new, but not like I traded in my old car for a new one. Not like that kind of new. More like my resurrection body new. It's my same body, but it's different. It's a spiritual body. It's the same earth, but it's different. It's the new heavens and the new earth. I can kind of understand it, and I really don't. But catch Paul's logic. As creation followed mankind into brokenness, so it will follow mankind into glory. Therefore, you do not obtain creation's freedom. The new creation obtains its freedom from you. And the language of verse 21, it's so intentional, so powerful. The earth will be remade when it sees the glory, not of the saints, not of the redeemed, not of God's servants, but when the earth beholds the glory of the children of God. Children, isn't this language of intimacy, of intense love, of family? Don't we sing this? How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. And then to lavish treasure upon treasure on us. I love this image. I love it more today. The Father has ordained that when his glorified family ascends earth's mountains, feels the crash of its waves, when we smell the new balsam forests, hear the crack of its thundering, when those things happen, then the bondage of corruption will be broken. As we explore it and enjoy it and move out upon it, where the commands given to Adam and Eve in Eden are fulfilled forever in the new heavens and the new earth. So, it's not right to say, God will heal your disability and give you a new body suitable for the new heavens and the new earth. That's the inverse. That's wrong, in fact. Rather, God will renew the earth so that it becomes suitable for the glory of your resurrected, recreated body. That's how it works. It's an awesome gift. New creation, perfectly suited for the enjoyment and satisfaction of our spiritual bodies. A new creation able to sustain and amplify the intensity of our everlasting worship to God. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. See that hope repeated again and again? You saw it in verse 20, hope. Four times in verse 24, hope. Again in verse 25, hope. Already I've talked about two hopes that we have, new bodies and new creation. But they're not the best hopes. They're not the best, not even close. They're not the hopes that save us. He says in verse 24, in this hope we were saved. So there's something about something we're hoping in that saves us. Or rather, it's the one in whom we hope that saves us. That's, of course, directly linked to the verse before in 24 when we read, in this hope we were saved. That's linked to our hope of adoption as sons. So again, on the day of resurrection, not only are we going to be given new bodies, not only are we going to gain entrance into the new heavens and the new earth, but something even better will happen. Something far greater. Something that's just, well, it's going to take eternity to wrap our heads around it. Peter writes well of this in his first letter. He writes, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. That's our greatest hope. We believe that Jesus will indeed bring us to God. We will see God. We will know him. We will feel it. We'll feel it in the very depths of our being, the very marrow of our bones, that we are in the presence of God who is love. And he gives us a new body. And he gives us a new creation so that we can forever be near him. No shred of separation. And perfectly image him and fully enjoy him and intimately know him and be known by him. Even now. Not in full, but in part. Even now, Christ has brought us to God. Though we don't see it, we believe that he is closer than our breath, dwelling within us. Here in this room now is the living God. What shall we say to these things? Like, Paul is just dumbfounded. Astonished. I mean, he's been writing these things, like he's kind of worked himself up to this point, but he gets there. He gets to this theological pinnacle, this glorious height of hope, and he says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And I want those four words to impact your heart like a meteorite. God is for us. God is for us. God is for us. Do you really believe that? The Alpha and the Omega, who holds the universe together by the word of his power, who has rent the heavens and come down. This very God is for us. He has bent all creation so that we might be saved. So who can be against us? I wasn't going to read it, but I'm going to read it. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. If all that's true, brothers and sisters, then do you know what happens to us today? Verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Every single day, if every single day of this life is filled with suffering, no matter how deep and dark that suffering is, and our hearts are cast in grievous shadow, there is a day coming when all of that darkness will be revealed as light and momentary, as a nothing, as a blip. Our pains are a passing shadow, swiftly moving clouds that block the sunlight, but only for a moment. And this momentary shadow, it is not worth comparing to the full brilliance of the sun and the revealing of the sons and daughters of God and all creation made new. It is not worth comparing. Therefore, it is not worth despairing. Let not your heart be cast into shadows. What glories you can set your eyes upon. As Jesus himself said, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Believe. I believe. And we believe that God is taking all of these sufferings and all of these pains, and he's weaving them into a tapestry. Something beautiful beyond measure. Glory. That's what we see in verse 28. This awesome verse 28. Sometimes it's quoted almost rotely in times of loss. But its meaning is such a comfort. That God is working all things together for the good of those who love him, whom he has called according to his purpose. What's the darkest moment of your life? God's going to take that, weave it with golden thread through this tapestry of glory that will be for your honor and his everlasting worship. So in moments of fear and pain and sorrow, remember, God is gracious. And he is using these sufferings to weave glory. One day, every fiber of your being will be reverberating in everlasting joy to this God who is so good, whose wisdom exceeds all the cumulative knowledge of man. These shadows we walk through today are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. What gifts of grace. My dad would often talk of things like this, and he would go, and then he would quote something. He would quote this verse probably more than any other verse. What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor heart of man imagined. What God has promised for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through his Spirit. We see them. We see them. He sees them. Father, thank you for this awesome text, for your love for us, for the grace that you are working in our hearts, in our lives, in this church, in this world. Wherever we look, there is disaster that is wrought. But there is something even greater growing in all of those places. Behold, you are making something new. All things are being made new. Where you will wipe away every tear, and pain will be no more, and sorrow will be no more. And we cling to these promises. We trust you, Father, that you are good. Thank you for the gifts of grace you give to us. In Jesus' name, amen.